I put a misspelling of a word on the board. Naval engagement. Normally, if you're talking about boats and the armed forces, it'd be N-A-V-A-L, as in the Navy, having a naval engagement. But I spelled it the umbilical cord way, the umbilicus, naval engagement. What's that all about? Why do Christians indulge in naval engagement? That is the essence of contemplating their navels. That's right. What's all that about? That actually goes by a word in Christian theology known as pietism. There's a distinction between piety, P-I-E-T-Y, and pietism. Piety is a good thing. Piety has to do with your personal holiness and standing before God, that you become continually sanctified and made holy, because certainly without holiness no man can see God. Consequently, piety is a good thing. All the apostles exercised it, all the saints are to exercise piety. Pietism goes a step farther in the wrong direction. It makes piety the sum and substance of the Christian life. It therefore limits everything to matters of the heart and the space between your two ears. In other words, the emphasis now is complete and total on your heart and not your actions. There's a separation and a segregation of the life outside your personal individual salvation and the rest of the world. There is a disengagement from the world, from social concerns, from the culture at large. It's a withdrawal, pure and simple. It's a withdrawal into yourself. And you redefine spirituality in terms of this. When Germany fell into pietism in the 1700s, the emphasis was on we need to have people more holy and focus on these things. And so the German Protestant camp split into two groups, the Orthodox, which felt that all the scripture was important, and the Pietists, who said the emphasis in scripture must remain you, yourself, and I. And you must continually be focused on yourself and not on the world at large. And so your spiritualism was measured by your indifference to things of the world, because they said, we want to be dead to the world. And they understood this to mean being dead to the world means you're not concerned with anything in it. If you're concerned with the world, you're concerned with fleshly, worldly things. You're carnal. Therefore, a Christian, to the extent that he was, say, building a Christian school or a Christian hospital, was regarded as a carnal man. He said, he's focusing on things of the world. He's not focusing on his spiritual relationship with Christ, which should come first and should dominate and take control. See what I'm saying? Pietism takes the good thing, piety, and makes it the everything. And therefore it takes a whole partial truth, and by calling it the whole truth, makes it a lie. Pietism is a lie. Bless you. I don't even see how you can get to that position reading the book of James, because the book of James is so absolutely practical in terms of things outside yourself. No, you can't even say be warmed and be filled to someone who's walking by hungry and naked. You got to act. You have no choice. You are in sin if you don't. Well, the position of the Pietist was very, very different. The case in point was the medieval Pietist named Serapion, who essentially wore nothing but a loincloth all the time. He wanted to prove to the world that he was dead to the world and didn't care what the world thought. He was so focused on Christ, and he made a point of proving this by these exercises of walking around the city with a loincloth. And a young virgin, he shamed and challenged her and shamed her by saying, you think that you're pretty spiritual? And she says, absolutely, I'm dead to the world as much as anybody. He says, well then, strip down to nothing, naked, and walk behind me through the city and prove it. And she would not do that. And he says, well see, you're still worldly. You're still worried about the world. You're not dead to the world, because if you're dead to the world, you could prove it by walking naked through the city and not care what anyone said. This is the logical conclusion of pietism, is if you're going to be dead to the world, you're going to be so utterly worldly, and you prove it by having disdain and contempt for the things of this world, where do you end up? And they do it to prove their personal, individual relationship with God is ultimate. The point is that you were created for a purpose. And the other things that pietism regards as a bad thing is the fact that you are all creatures. Pietism tends to negate the creatureliness of us. we don't want to be creatures. One of the things that's most distinctive about a creature is flesh and blood. And we want to deny the body. You see, the notion of pietism is that what really fell, essentially, in the fall, was the flesh. The poor soul got kind of imprisoned in this fleshly body. That's their view, that the fall affected only the body. And salvation then comes from withdrawal from the corporeal realm, from the physical realm, into the spiritual realm. Well, this is not biblical theology. This is Plato. Plato's ideas come along this line. He kind of distinguished about the spiritual realm up there of ideas and thinking and thought and intellect and the material realm, which was inferior and subordinate and something that you want to get away from because it entraps you. It's just, you're imprisoned, souls imprisoned in these bodies, and what you really want to do is be released into heaven. And so Pietism always talked about, including its sister Neoplatonism, this upward trend. The soul must strive upward, up, away from material to the spiritual. And man therefore does this by grasping and climbing up that ladder by his efforts, because now all the effort is not by God sanctifying and pulling you up, it's by you climbing up yourself in that area. So this is de-emphasis. In fact, the thing that bothered the pietists the most was that as they are talking about this upward move, the scriptures get talking about this downward thing. What was that? The incarnation, God coming down to redeem everything in the earth. Because the entire creation groans in travail. That's a created thing. That's a material thing that groans in travail. It's subjected to futility for the sin of man. And it's waiting for its release from bondage. And that's why Christ came. So while everyone else is talking about the spiritual individual relationship and going up to more spiritual things, Christ set aside the heavenly tabernacle and glory and came into a human body in a virgin's womb and didn't despise any of what we had to deal with in the flesh. Because the bottom line is, in the fall, in the garden, man, the entirety of man fell, his whole being fell. What happened, of course, is that the pietists, particularly early on, what they would do is they said, what we need to do is suppress the body. They considered buffeting the body things like, you know, beating it up, various ascetic exercises, starving it. One guy felt so bad for having killed a mosquito that he set himself out in a swamp for 6 months naked so that the mosquitoes could have their just revenge on him. And he came back, the only thing that made him recognizable was his voice. And the truth actually did happen. It's recorded in the Church Fathers. That there were people who thought that holiness and piety had to go to that extreme. All of man fell. So what happened, of course, was shock of shocks. These people would buffet the body. They would do these things to the body and still find sin was still there. Why was that? Because sin was in their souls, too. In fact, all they did was move. They thought they were exterminating sin. What they really did was move sin from the suburbs of their physical body to the central city of their hearts, where it really took up its main residence, because it's the soul of man that's really defective by and large. Because out of the heart proceed all the issues of life, as the Lord informs us.
What were the years that this was
coming about? These were in the 400 to 700 AD, very early medieval, late post-church age. But there were implications of this happening earlier. We know that Nathaniel Hawthorne took stabs at fictitious Puritans, who did these kind of things, who felt that...
Who is one of the Pietist authors?
I have a whole list of them. Yeah, an obvious example, though most people don't realize that he is William Gurnall, who wrote a classic text called A Christian in Complete Armor. And you would think a book like that would really equip you for battle in the world. It equips you for battle with yourself. And ignores everything outside of you, yourself, and I. It focuses on your internal battle for hundreds and hundreds of pages, and it doesn't lift a single finger about the affairs of your fellow man, or your family, or your church, your school, the educational institutions, the economic systems. Nothing like that. So, navel-gazing gets us in trouble. Navel-gazing has a false view of sin. Pietism essentially gives you blinders, tunnel vision about what the faith is about. And of course, what the net result of this is that Satan receives victory notices left and right.
You know what these victory notices are marked? When he receives them on his desk, it says, won by forfeit, won by forfeit, won by forfeit, won by default. They didn't show up at the battlefield. They were busy being holy. Satan rejoices. What a clever way to derail Christian activity is to tell people, you don't need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You don't need to make disciples of every nation. I think that's a scary idea, that the faith is limited. Look what one of the Psalms says, as it counts as a sin against Israel, they limited the Holy One of Israel, God. They said, is God's arm waxed short? Does God speak to that? Well, according to Scripture, God's law speaks to everything. That's part of the problem, really, when you get down to it. There's a transition in the last century when, prior to that point, people were comfortable with living in both Testaments. They had their Old Testament, they had their New Testament. Paul preached from the Old continually, and he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I am guiltless of the blood of any man. So he made it very clear that he gave the full story from both Testaments. In the last century, the emphasis was on starting to clamp down on preaching from the Old Testament as God's word emeritus retired and emphasize the New Testament. Now, there's nothing wrong with an emphasis on the New Testament, but here's the problem. The New Testament assumes that the Old Testament, everyone has it. In fact, that's what Paul says in the book of Timothy, thou hast had the scriptures from youth. It's a great little passage where mother and grandmother inculcated the scriptures into Timothy's mind and heart. So he had that foundation of the word. And therefore, Paul can tell him about the importance of other things. But that foundation of the Old Testament, you build on it. So the New Testament does not have to repeat all the legislation of the Old as to what your relationship is with your fellow man. In fact, it quotes it. You know, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, straight out of Leviticus. You'll say part of the law of Moses that was delivered. You know, and it uses that and says, these are the greatest things. Everything hangs on these two things. The law and the prophets hang on the first and the second commandments, to love God with all your mind, strength, heart, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of those other commandments, the 614 additional ones, explain the how-to, the applied law. How do you put this into effect? Good examples, case law, they call it. How to apply thou shalt not steal. And one example is, you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Then Paul can take that example and say, therefore, you don't impoverish your Christian pastors and ministers of the pulpit by not properly providing for their substance, because they're ministering in a very, very difficult field for unto harvest. So if that was not the case, that you're not supposed to muzzle the ox, then Paul has no case and we should not pay Jerry anymore, right? I mean, that would logically follow if the Old Testament was abolished or had no force. So once we live in the 19th century, where there's suddenly this de-emphasis across most of Christendom on the Old Testament, he said, well, where's the social emphasis? There's no blueprints really anymore. The New Testament really stands to focus on the internal things. Well, that's kind of an overstatement, because the Sermon on the Mount talks about external things too. But it also says, and it inculcates legislation about not hating your brother in your heart. Now, one thing for sure, the Texas legislature cannot tell you not to hate your brother in your heart. Can't even enforce it. No way to tell if you hate your brother in your heart. Right? Some of those things, like lusting after a woman in your heart, obviously can only be enforced by an omnipotent, omniscient God. And so some of the parts of the Sermon on the Mount are very clear in that they reflect a jurisdiction that God alone exercises. But the rest of it is a jurisdiction that people exercise. It says, who shall ever call his brother fool shall be liable, what? For one's under the council and the other is under the hellfire. There's two distinctions there. So we see the distinction about being able to be called before the council for a slanderous word, a violation of the word. So there's both things evident. Jesus presupposes that we already have the Old Testament in force and as a body of legislation to govern, and then we add the New Testament as well, which then shows the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies and the gift of the Spirit, which totally indwells us. And with the Spirit coming, God then writes his laws and his ordinances on your heart and on your soul. So that we then become his people. That's the whole point of the New Covenant, the writing of those Old Testament laws on our hearts,
so that we gain spontaneous obedience to them. So pietism is very, very dangerous insofar as it redraws the battle lines, issues every single one of us a new battle plan. And you'll notice that the target on your battle plan is simply you and your flesh and your
being of this world. And the emphasis will be, you need to become otherworldly. You need to become more spiritual. You need to be detached from things of this world, including social action. Now, the funny thing, I think, about pietism, especially as it migrated from the 19th to the 20th century, is this: a happy inconsistency. People were inconsistent. Do you know how?
At the same time that these major pastors, like people like Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday and others, they would charge on the importance of pietism, your individual salvation.
You'll withdraw from the world and the things of this world, because that's not where the focus is. The world is just going to hell in a handbasket. Christ will have to come back and straighten it out. That was their doctrine. And they emphasized blue laws. No businesses shall open on a Sunday. Where'd that come from? Now they're legislating in the field of what can happen in the world. Oh, by the way, let's make it illegal to buy and sell alcohol. The folks did it, right? Prohibition came in to impose upon culture a supposedly biblical standard. Couldn't have been biblical, because the Bible countenances alcohol, not alcoholism, of course, but a consumption of alcohol in moderation, so long as it's not a tyrant. Everyone has I actually am a total non-drinker, and that's by choice, but not because the Bible would not allow me to do so. And I certainly defend the freedom of Christians to consume, something that God says, I think it's Ecclesiastes, that God made the fruit of the vine to make glad the countenance of man. So it's a source of joy. And amen. I get an amen here. Yes, ma'am. So why do we do things? William Jennings Bryan, pietist to the core, and yet he would go to bat against evolution in schools. You see, he's inconsistent with his position. His position is the Christian should not engage the world because the world is going to hell. And then he inconsistently says, however, I'm going to go to bat on this thing. Now, you must understand that the enemy, the humanists, will continually go to bat for their cause. I mean, the ACLU will roll up their sleeves on their own time, on their own dime, and go to bat to drive out Christianity from culture. But for some reason, we resist going in there, and when we do go in there, it's really against our own principles. We're inconsistent with ourselves. It's kind of a happy thing that we're somewhat inconsistent, because the inconsistency is the only source of us doing the right thing. It's that we're not consistent with our actual position as pietists. So, in fact, some pietism goes to the extent that it is a worldly thing to vote. If you go to the voting booth, you obviously are still indulged and engaged in the world and love of the world, because you think you can change it, and they tell you, abandon all hope, ye who live on the earth, because God has abandoned the earth, and we should be focused on spiritual things. But fortunately, we are inconsistent, because things like prohibition was supported by evangelicals at the time. What happened in the last century, really, was before, throughout the Puritan era and all the way back to the Church Age, people assumed that you started with salvation, and then from there proceeded action on yourself, family, and extending all the way outward to the farthest bounds of the earth. That as far as your reach was, you would bring everything under your power to kneel at Christ's feet, that you would cause it to be submitted to Christ, that you would be part of the agency of the bringing of all things and reconciliation to God. So, let me write that up on the board. Something on it from the left to the right. In the old days, salvation always led to action, both individually and culturally. So we didn't have it a choice between worrying about your individual salvation and the claim of pressing the kingdom of God upon the culture at large, at the level that you're able to, or even just in your vocation. As far as it falls possible with you, you are to be God's ambassador in pressing the crown rights of your king. Because make it no mistake, you serve a king. And therefore, you should be concerned whether you are loyal to him or indulging in the rationalization of treachery. and treason to your king. The middle bar is what happened when the social gospel came out. Walter Rauschenbusch and other individuals proclaimed this whole idea that the really important thing was not doctrine and orthodoxy, it was results. So if we can improve the condition of mankind, which they called the social gospel, we can improve and bring the millennium in by our own powers, as they would say, then that's all that matters. A pragmatic test of truth was whether it worked or not. And so the social gospel basically said, the main thing is that we're acting like Christians, not whether we are or believe the same way. So action became paramount in the view of the social gospel. And it's, of course, the miraculous component of Christianity was thrown out the door. And it was the liberal wings of all the denominations that were social gospel-oriented. They wanted to bring in the kingdom of God man's way, just by action, without reference to doctrine or the Holy Spirit or God's working in it or God's directions for that matter, because a pragmatic result was all that they cared about. And so they'd emphasize universities, hospitals, charitable programs, whether privately or governmentally funded. They didn't care as long as we push progress forward. So they're very focused on progress, human progress. So action became everything. As a consequence, they de-emphasized salvation. As at best, nice to have, but not necessary to get the deal going. The package did not require that. The package required the results. So you can bring any kind of religion you want in as long as human progress occurred, in their view of the social gospel. Just get the thing done. Worry about doctrine, orthodoxy, and what God has to say about it later. The results are important. In reaction to the social gospel, the liberal emphasis, the conservatives counterbalanced over here. They said, they're missing out on that important component of salvation, so we're going to emphasize that. And their emphasis on action must be counterbalanced by saying, that's not important. So rather than going back to the original balance between salvation and action, what they do? They threw the baby out with the bathwater. They then said, we must redefine the Christian faith in terms of salvation alone. Your individual salvation and working it out and working your spiritual growth out. Your devotional life. So therefore, your bookshelf should be filled with books on devotional aspects of your prayer life and your spiritual walk and things on this order. And all of them have their place. But if there's nothing in terms of what your obligations are beyond your own two ears, you know what you are? I hate to tell you this. You are salt that has lost its savor. And according to our Lord, the only thing it's fit for is to be tossed out and trodden underfoot of men. Because the whole purpose is that you exist for a reason. It's not for yourself. We all, as Christians, are to live beyond ourselves. It's that simple. So this is what actually happened historically. We had a relatively decent balance that had its ups and downs, but everyone tended to understand that we wanted to bring the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and you'd have the basic action plan for culture in the Old Testament and the emphasis on how salvation was wrought in our lives and applied to us in the New Testament, explaining the Old Testament aspects, which were clothed in prophetic language. And we took this relative balance, reacted to the social gospel guys.
And what did we do? Counterbalance the wrong way, made individual salvation the be-all and end-all of religion, and told people, you need to be of the other world. Turn with me to John 18:36. Here's the axiomatic passage that people use to justify wrongly interpreting this passage, the notion that we are to focus strictly on salvation and not on action. And it's very, very sad that this verse has been so distorted. It's been sloganized without paying attention to its actual words. I'm reading from the King James, as is my custom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The argument of the pietist is, let's just quote the first part of the verse. My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, this world is no concern of Christ's. That's simple. His kingdom relates to something else entirely that has nothing to do with this world. Therefore, in engagement with the world is inherently not Christian because it's got nothing to do with Christ's kingdom. We just read it. That's their view of this verse. What Jesus is actually describing is not the nature of his kingdom, but its source and origin, where it comes from. And he has some interesting implications in this verse as he's dialoguing with Pilate. Because Pilate wants to know, is there sedition and treason going on under my writ, under my nose? What's the story here with you? Are you a king? Are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom, so he admits he's a king. He talks about my kingdom. It's not of this world. And notice how he points this out. If my kingdom were of this world, what would have happened? Actually, I just said that wrong. What would be happening right now, Jesus is saying. Because most people misread this verse to say, think that he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought to prevent me from being captured. That's not what the verse says. He doesn't say that they would have fought. He says, they would fight, present tense, now. They'd be in here tearing this place apart. If this was a worldly kingdom that came from here, if the source and origin of my power came from this world, then I'd have servants in this world doing the battle for me. And, of course, he wasn't yet fully turned over to the Jews, because he says so in the very verse. This crucifixion could still be brought to a halt at this point. He says, my servants would fight now to take me out, if my kingdom were of this world. So that's proof positive that the kind of kingdom that I have and the origin of its power is not an affront to Pilate's authority or Roman authority, so far as they could tell. And then the next verse is very interesting. But now is my kingdom not from hence. People misread this. They think it means not from here. It's not from hence. That means its source, its origin, where is it coming from? It's not from here. It does not derive its origin and source here. Fons et origo in the Latin, the fountain and the origin, say, of a spring, does not come from here. Where does it come from? In the back of Jesus' mind is the great messianic prophecy of the kingdom of God in Daniel 2. Turn with me to Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. The discussion of this kingdom is the statue symbolizing various empires that ran consecutively in history is represented in this dream. And then Daniel continues, verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, that is, without human hand, a stone cut without human hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is interpreted in verse 44 even more clearly. And in days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The traditional understanding, which I believe is correct and defensible, from the strongest support, is that in the days of the early Roman Empire, God set up this kingdom. The stone that was cut without human hand, meaning that it was not from hence. It was God who cut this kingdom out. And it grew, and it's continuing to grow right now, and it'll continue to grow until it fills the entire earth. And what it does is it doesn't coexist with the other kingdoms. All the other kingdoms are underneath it and crushed by it, and they are become absorbed into it. And they are like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. No place was found for them. There's no other place for any other kingdom but Christ, ultimately. And this is laid out in Revelation 11:15, where it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So he's saying this kingdom is not cut with human hands. It comes from heaven. This is detailed even in Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom and a dominion and a power that lasts forever. It comes from heaven. It's the source and origin of Christ's power that's in view here. And therefore, its origin is the critical component. My kingdom is not from hence. One more point. Look at John 19. I want to show you what the implications are of pietism. Once you believe that you can put the blinders on and focus strictly inward, naval engagement, as I have called it rather flippantly, you get to this position. Verse 14, Pilate says, "Behold your king." Verse 15, "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, What shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." Okay, how does this apply? If you take the pietistic position that we withdraw from the world, then you assume that human government is merely some kind of restraint on evil, for better or worse, different complexions of it, but it's going to just be there, and you better obey it, and you treat Romans 13 as the rule of that's your king. You have a Bush, or you have a Clinton, whatever it's going to be, you have no king but Caesar, because you don't believe and you don't act as though God is a determining factor in the political order. You take the word King of Kings and evacuate it of all meaning. And Lord of Lords is just fluff on your lips, because you don't really regard that king, Christ as king, means anything, that he has any crown rights over the dominion. You know how sad when you look at this verse in Samuel 12, which we discussed, I think, a week ago. Samuel tells them, he says, Israel is the people whose king is the Lord. And what do these people finally come down to the position? We have no king but Caesar. Once you decide that God is no longer king over everything, including your country, then what happens? Then you have no king but Caesar. And there are Christians who are going around saying, we don't have any king but Caesar. We have an absentee King of Kings who will come back someday. But at the moment, for all intents and purposes, we should walk as though we have no king but Caesar. We dethrone Christ in the present era because we feel, well, he'll be enthroned some other time. He'll come back and enthrone himself, not our job to worry about it. We have a different walking orders, and so we give up. And we forfeit the battle. They talk about the private implications of the gospel at the exclusion of the world-shattering component of it, because certainly the intent is to turn the world upside down. And guess what? That happened in the book of Acts. It's just said that's the exact word they used. These men turned the world upside down. The entire order was in turmoil because of the penetration of the Christian gospel into it. But we don't have the kind of influence. I always mention the point that the Puritans in New England represented less than 10% of the population, and they dominated the culture. Everything, every institution was Puritan-dominated and structured according to God's law. And people who confess the name of Christ represent over 70% of American culture, and are the most culturally irrelevant and impotent section of it that had the least impact and influence. So something's very wrong, and this is what's wrong. We no longer act out our faith in the public sphere. We've privatized it. Solely and completely. Solely and completely. A couple of other things about the sequence of events here in the Gospel of John that I think apply to us. When we look at a situation, whether we're going to press Christ's crown rights, and I believe that includes everything said in the Old Testament, of which he's also the author, or to simply withdraw into ourselves, I tell you what we're doing. And it's not pretty. We must choose in our minds and hearts whether we're going to set Barabbas free or set Jesus free. And in pietism, we set Barabbas free. We set the world free from Christ. So in our hearts, we have to ask ourselves, am I metaphorically speaking setting Barabbas free and crucifying Christ by dethroning him in these areas? Or do I enthrone Christ and keep Barabbas in jail? Is Christ king or not? He's truly the king. He should have been set free and Barabbas should have been retained. The funny thing about the whole entire crucifixion scene is that he, in order for this to be a legal crucifixion, Jesus really had to be the king of the Jews. So he received the central place of honor between the two malefactors, two revolutionaries, with the marking that he was in fact the king of the Jews. That made it a legal crucifixion. He couldn't just make the claim like the Jews said, hey, change the sign and say that he claimed it. No, no. This is a legal crucifixion. He is your king. I can kill a king legally, because that's a treasonous act for you guys to have a king. So he's a king, he is, from the point of view of Rome. They killed the king of the Jews and admitted a legal crucifixion from their point of view, so long as that was the king of the Jews on that cross. But we have to ask the question, do we in our minds and hearts and our actions, are we setting Barabbas free? Saying like the people did, we have no king but Caesar. Because that's what it boiled down to. What did it boil down to? He said, here's your king. And they denied his kingship. Said, we don't have any king but Caesar. When you say that, when you deny the kingship of Christ, you in your heart are setting Barabbas free. We will not have that man to reign over us. They made it very clear. It's right in the text. So my question to you is, will you have that man reign over every aspect of your life and everything that extends beyond your life over which you have power? Are you bringing everything under Christ's dominion that is within the scope of your capability? They say, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Another thing you do when you dethrone Christ as a pietist, what kind of crown are you putting on Christ's head when you do this thing? When you decide that cultural action is not important and you don't want to get your hands dirty with the world, are you putting the diadem of many diamonds on his head? Are you pressing the crown of thorns on Christ's head and saying, that's the kind of king he is in this area, so far as I'm concerned? Christian education? Not involved in it, don't care about it, wouldn't lift a finger about it. What kind of crown have you just pressed on Christ's head so far as that issue is concerned? Crown of thorns. Interesting crown he wore, wasn't it, that was pressed on his head when you think about it. Now, there's many wonderful things that happened because he wore that crown, which was indicating that he was going to bleed and be a victim for our behalf. Don't misunderstand me. I'm glad he wore a crown of thorns. But why are we continuing to press a crown of thorns on him afterward, is my point. Saying, he's not king over this. We can dethrone him safely in all these areas. What do I mean by that? By saying, what the Word of God says about area X does not apply. We don't have to worry about that. How do you make a disciple of all the nations and bring them? You know, it says in the Psalms and in Isaiah continually that the islands shall wait for God's law. They're waiting for it. The Old Testament law, so that they can implement a righteous society. It's supposed to not either and. We don't say we emphasize action and law at the expense of your individual salvation. They're both part. And in fact, until you're saved, you're really not going to be a very good ambassador. You can't be an ambassador at all for Christ. You're his enemy until that point in time. So this notion that they're in collision with each other is wrong. You need to be an effective individual Christian constantly growing in your walk. You need to be effective in your walk outside the domains of your two ears. Everything has to come and become obedient to Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 1, verse 18. I think that you could spend weeks doing sermons on this one text. Colossians 1:18, there's so many beautiful things in this first chapter of Colossians. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's that last clause I want to focus on. In all things, he might have the preeminence. What this means is very simple. The two things that were mentioned at the beginning of the verse, the fact that he's the head of the church, head of the body, that the fact that he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, are all for a purpose. For a purpose. That in all things he might have the preeminence. It's not done in a vacuum or done for you. It's done to the end that in him, he shall have all things under him. All things shall be subdued unto him. Now Hebrews 2 tells us very plainly, we do not yet see all things under Christ's feet. But it's supposed to happen. And you have a part to play in that. And if you're not pulling toward that direction, you're pulling against it. It's that simple. Jesus does not allow fence straddlers, neutrality, people sitting on the yellow stripe in the middle of the road. All things that he should have the preeminence. Very interesting thing about that word preeminence. It's actually a verb form here, and it occurs only here in the entire Bible. This verse contains it. In all things, he shall have the preeminence. Now, I'll tell you what the story is with Pietism. Pietism says, in some things, he shall have the preeminence. Other things, not. That's just the way it is. It's the way it's supposed to be. What would then happen is that if you redefine Christian victory, not as overcoming the world, our faith overcoming the world, but rather as just pulling brands from the fire, focus on soul salvation, salvation of individual souls, then what happens is that as the church declines, as it necessarily will because it loses influence at that point, you justify and rationalize Christian impotence and irrelevance and failure and lack of influence on the grounds that it was supposed to happen that way. So you've essentially set in motion a self-fulfilling prophecy about the church being ineffective and having no voice in culture. But our obligation is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And to that end, the preceding verse out of 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that the weapons that we have to this end are not carnal, but they are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ. And we're talking about cultural strongholds, not just in your own mind. Pietists will take the whole verse and say, it's got nothing to do with culture or the world. It has to do with yourself. That's, you're supposed to take all your own thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, but never worry about anybody else's thoughts. Well, that's not the way the verse reads at all. The verse reads that we're to take, as ambassadors of Christ, we don't represent Christ to ourselves, we represent it to the world at large. To the end that God is reconciling the entire world to himself through Christ. Part of that process is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here it says, not some things, but all things. Here's the other problem in verse 10. In the preceding verse, he concludes, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So far, so good. Yeah, I want to increase the knowledge of God. But you know what it says in the verse? It's not that clear in the King James, but in the Greek it's very clear that every work of yours, it doesn't say that every work, good work, but you're supposed to be increasing in goodness in every work. You know what that means? That the Pietist program fails the test of Colossians 1:10 because only certain works of theirs are good. The rest don't have to be because they're not relevant to God's kingdom. They say God has not spoken in this area, and if he did, it was to the Old Testament Israel and not to us. Yeah? That deprecation of the Old Testament revelation unbalances the Christian walk. Think about it. 3/4 of your Bible is Old Testament, isn't it? That's a lot to close in regards to a closed book that doesn't speak to you anymore. Far from it, it does speak to us. And throughout this course, we've already mentioned how people are inconsistent with this whole idea. I mean, nowhere in the New Testament does it prevent you from tripping a blind man. That law is only in the Old Testament. So is it okay to trip a blind man now because the Old Testament supposedly is passé and obsolete? Only in the Old Testament does it say a man can't wear a woman's dress. But most people today in church would be very upset if men walked in wearing dresses, but there's not a scrap of New Testament legislation against it. It's all Old Testament. So when it suits us, we play this game with the Old Testament and smorgasbord and pick and choose things. We want that one, though. We better keep that one. Well, what's in control here? The second you pick and choose what you're going to obey, you're Lord. That's the whole point. Determining for yourself what is good and evil is the whole point of Genesis 3:5 in the garden. That's the appeal of being a God, is that you decide your own rules that you walk by. So to say that I will obey certain parts of God's law and not others because I'll regard that as obsolete, not applicable to me, is the essence of rebellion. Because it's not thy will be done, but thy will be done when it coincides with my will, which really means my will be done, not God's will. I will obey him when it matches my thinking of what I should do. So who's really in charge there? The whole point of thy will be done is sometimes it's not pleasant to do his will for us, primarily because of our sin nature that grinds against us, rubs us the wrong way to sin, and that's simply the way that we are. We're constituted not necessarily to like what God tells us to do. But that's not the fault of the law. Paul says he was warring in himself. All of Romans 7 is about this war in himself over the law of God. But he says it is holy, it is just, and it's spiritual. Verses 8, 12, and 14, I think, of that verse, of that chapter. You know something interesting? The pietist view of Romans 7, as documented in some of their commentaries, is that there's not a single bit of God's grace in the entire chapter, that Paul's trying to get out of this in his own steam. Well, there's nothing but grace in the